Let's turn together to the last chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. Please listen as I read God's Word, Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 29. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. If you ever have the chance to go see a horse pull at the Payne County Fair, I hope that you take that up. It is an occasion that it puts on display the beauty of the horses. Horses that are bred and trained to work and to pull very heavy weights. The owner will work with them and will train them so that they act in tandem and they work together. And in fact, they are linked together by what's called a yoke. The owner will put a wooden yoke that is fashioned, goes over the necks of the two horses, and then they are fastened into that so their shoulders can push together against the yoke. And that is then attached to the sled behind them that they are going to pull. And once they are in that yoke, it seems as if the horses know what's going to happen next. And they also begin to dance, and they prance with their feet because they know that they're going to do what they were made to do. They're going to pull. Now, when we went to see them out at the Payne County Fair, if I remember correctly, they begin by putting on that sled the horse's own weight. And they pulled their own weight to begin to work up from there. And the time we saw it, the team that won was a pair of horses that pulled over 2 tons more than their own weight. Now, I understand that the owners have to work very hard so that the horses pull together. And there's something of a delicate touch that is necessary for that to happen. Now, I don't understand that delicate touch, but it isn't hard to think of what might happen if only one of the horses pulls and the other horse sits down. What's going to happen at that point? Well, they're not going to go anywhere, are they? Or what if one horse is just slightly off and is kind of pulling in a little bit of a different direction? Now, the yoke kind of holds them to that, but again, the force of their pull is going to be diverted. Or what if the owner put the horses in the yokes, one facing this way and one facing this way? They're not going to go anywhere, are they? They're going to hurt themselves. Well, we would say of those horses that they are unequally yoked. It's a phrase that comes from the Bible, and we're going to be talking about what that means. And that illustration, I hope, will help you understand the passage that comes in Nehemiah today. Nehemiah, once more, we're finding, has returned after being away from a period from Jerusalem. He returns, and he finds that his countrymen have descended into some of the sins that they had sworn against. They were breaking the Sabbath day. They were not honoring the commands of God in relation to intermarriage. And so Nehemiah leads them in a reform of this area where they had disregarded God's law. And he corrects this practice of taking spouses that didn't share their faith in God. They were unequally yoked, you might say. Now, I hope that you recognize that this is something that Nehemiah has confronted before. If you think back in chapter 9, it was a point of the national confession that Nehemiah led the country in. They confessed their sins of idolatry, and it included the sins of intermarriage. In chapter 10, they renew their covenant. They say explicitly, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons." And it comes up again in chapter 13, where Nehemiah has returned after being away for a couple of years, and he finds that there has been a mixture of marriages. Well, the message today can be phrased in this way: do not be unequally yoked in marriage. And there are reasons that this passage gives for that. And the reason is that if a believer marries an unbeliever, that the tendency is towards unbelief. But a believer marries an unbeliever, the tendency is towards unbelief. Therefore, in marriage, do not be unequally yoked. Let me start by commenting on how serious Nehemiah was about this, and then consider the reasons for this command about marriage. If you look at verse 25, it says that Nehemiah contended. He contended with his fellow countrymen about this. And it is a very strong word that is used. It's actually a word that is used in the contention that he has with his fellow countrymen about the other ways in which they had descended into bad practices. He contended about the Sabbath day, as well as this practice of intermarriage. But it wasn't just contending with his words that is described here. He contended with them, he cursed them, he struck some of them, he pulled out their hair, and he made them to swear never to do it again. And it is at this point that you might go, "Wow, Nehemiah's an angry dude. I don't want to be around him." Well, don't make the mistake of just thinking that this is Nehemiah flying off the handle and losing his temper. Because Nehemiah was indeed contending against sin and contending for God. He was contending for the faith. And there are aspects about what he does that fit in the understanding of just how important this subject was. I've already pointed out that Nehemiah had the same reaction when he contended with them for neglecting the Sabbath day or their tithes and offerings. He was concerned with these same very things, and so as a man of action, he takes action. Remember that he threw Tobiah out on his ear, in a sense. He cleaned the temple out. He came in and he confronted those who were doing wrong. He didn't just turn a blind eye. He contended for these things. Secondly, he used means of rebuke and correction that are agreeable with Scripture. throughout the Bible, we can see that there is a covenantal curse that God himself pronounces on those who reject him. And so Nehemiah speaks of those, and he speaks of them in the context of the fact that he had led them, he had stood with them on the walls that they had built and renewed their promises to follow the Lord. I read the promise about that they would not take other wives, and here they have turned right around to break their covenant. And so he speaks to them in covenantal language, saying, you took a promise upon yourself. A promise in which there are consequences. So he speaks of those consequences in the form of a covenantal curse. And even the corporal punishment is something that is agreeable to a covenant community. Proverbs uses the terms of sparing the rod and spoiling the child, of teaching through these painful experiences the truth that is important. And then just thirdly, why he would do this, just pause and think of how important the matter is. Think about the repeated failure that raises the stakes. This is not a trivial matter. This was very important, and Nehemiah treated it as important. And the big question is then, so why is this so important? Why would Nehemiah contend with those who were marrying unbelievers? Why would God be concerned with this practice of intermarriage? We can summarize that with this idea that if a believer marries an unbeliever, the tendency is towards unbelief. The tendency is towards corruption. And marrying an unbeliever tends to corrupt. And Nehemiah points to two important ways that that comes out. The first is that marrying an unbeliever tends to corrupt the believer himself. It tends to lead the believer astray. And this is going to be very appropriate for us as a people of God today to think about. How many of us have heard or have thought of the idea of evangelistic dating? The idea that I am so in love with this young man or this woman that I will marry him with the intention of converting him or her. Well, unfortunately, what Nehemiah speaks of and what our own experience will also confirm is that usually the influence goes the other way. That instead of tending towards the conversion of the non-believer, that the non-believer tends to draw the believer into more and more unbelief. Earlier in chapter 13, Nehemiah discussed marriage in the context of treating that which is holy as common or unholy. God had said, you as a people belong to me. You are holy. And so he had separated them from the nations that surrounded them because of that tendency to corrupt from belief to unbelief. And so God said, you as a people belong to me. You are holy. Therefore, you shall be separate from all of the other nations. You shall not take their daughters or their sons to be part of an intermarriage. Now, you need to remember to be careful at this point. I've pointed this out in earlier passages. Remember that God did not forbid intermarriage for racial reasons. He forbade it for spiritual reasons. All of those people living in the nations surrounding them had rejected the one true living God. They had adopted false gods for themselves. And so the Lord warned the children of Israel about mixing belief with unbelief. He forbade them to marry an unbeliever. Why? Well, because the Jews were holy to the Lord, and that the danger lies in the fact that that unbelieving spouse tends to lead the believer away from the faith. We have the perfect example that Nehemiah cites, don't we? He cites the example of King Solomon, the wisest man in all of history, the king of Israel, one whom the Lord loved. You might say, well, surely a man of such character, a man of such wisdom, a man of such faith would not be led astray by anything. If there's anybody who could marry an unbeliever and convert them, it would be Solomon, right? The wisest man in the world should surely be able to stand up under this pressure. But he didn't. He was led astray by the unbelief of the wives that he took. And so Nehemiah rightly points at that example and he says, if Solomon was drawn away, how is it that you think that you are somehow better than Solomon? Why is it that we hear about this among you? The tendency is for the unbeliever to sway the believer. Here the New Testament illustration comes in very nicely. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about a believer not being unequally yoked with a non-believer. If you read that passage again, which I encourage you to do, read that passage again. Paul has in mind not just the application of marriage. He has even more applications in mind. And that's a really fascinating study. But here we have a very appropriate application to make. That a believer and an unbeliever, if they join in marriage, that can be called being unequally yoked. And just think about that. Think about those two horses. If one horse pulls and the other horse sits down, they're not going to go anywhere. If they're facing the opposite directions, then they're going to do harm to each other. Do not be unequally yoked. It would be unthinkable for the owner of the horses to put the yoke on the horses if they're facing in opposite directions. And yet that is exactly what you will do if you marry an unbeliever. You join yourself with someone who is facing the opposite direction in the areas that are oh so important. Marriage should be with a spouse who shares your faith. Marriage should be in the Lord. Don't tell me that your love will change him or her. The Bible paints a stark warning in another direction. You won't change him. You won't change her. Rather, it's more likely they will change you. You need to hear that warning for your own sake. That marrying an unbeliever tends to corrupt the believer. But Nehemiah gives a second area of corruption that is very pointed. Marrying an unbeliever tends to corrupt the children. It tends to corrupt the children as well. He makes this observation. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. They could not speak the language of Judah. You might read this and think, oh, here goes Nehemiah again. He's just an old stick in the mud. Isn't it nice for our children to be multicultural? To speak other languages. We would love our children to be speaking other languages, right? But that's not Nehemiah's point. He warned that the children were growing up and losing more than the language of the Jews. They were losing their heritage. They were losing their connection to the Word of God and to His worship. And they were losing their children. Their children were growing up and were not part of the worship of God. All because of this practice of intermarriage. And we can see that loss of language and loss of heritage that happens even here in the United States. We're called a culture that's a melting pot of different nationalities, right? You may even come from some of those nationalities. You may have grandparents that spoke German or Spanish or Korean. And when there's immigration here to the United States, the first generation speaks their native tongue. And then the children speak that language in English. And the grandchildren speak English only. And there's often an expression of a sense of loss of heritage that happens as the language disappears. And that is part of something that we can observe, but remember what Nehemiah's point is. It's not that there was a loss of heritage or a loss just of the language. It's because they could not speak the language of Judah. They could not hear the Word of God. They could not participate in the worship. They were losing their children. I like the way that Kidner talks about this in his commentary. He says that this was effectively paganizing their children. A single generation compromise could undo the work of centuries. Paganizing your children. We believe that God intends us as parents to raise our children, to love Him, to fear Him, to follow Christ. We believe that that's one reason that the Lord instituted marriage in the first place. That the children born to believing parents would rise up to be the next generations of the church. But marrying an unbeliever tends to expose children to corruption and to lead them astray into unbelief as well. Thankfully, this is not always the case. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that the children of even one believing parent is holy to the Lord. And we practice the baptism even of the child of one believing parent because of that blessing of God's covenant. God even generously extends grace and blessing to unbelieving spouses. In Peter's letter, he says that we would pray and to live such a good life in the eyes of that unbelieving spouse that maybe that person would even be converted by a testimony that isn't even spoken. So there is an outpour of grace by God even on these broken situations in which we find ourselves. I have you pay attention, though, that those situations that Peter and Paul were speaking to were different than what Nehemiah was speaking to. Peter and Paul were talking to those whom were likely converted after they were married. And so, in the midst of their life, a husband or a wife comes to know Jesus Christ, and they now have a burden for their children. They now have a burden for their spouse. And so Paul and Peter address that and speak of the Lord's grace that can minister even in those circumstances. What Nehemiah was talking about was to knowingly go into a marriage with an unbeliever, to knowingly bind yourself with one who does not share your faith and of the tendency for that to corrupt. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. It was happening such that, he says, half of the children that he met could not even speak the language of the Jews. And it was happening on all levels of the society. He even cites that there was one of there was the son of the high priest that had intermarried with one of their enemies. Do you remember Sanballat? That was one of the enemies that joined up with Tobiah, the Ammonite. Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Sanballat, they were enemies from the nations around that came and tried to convince the Jews not to rebuild the walls. They threatened to invade. When that didn't happen, then Tobiah and Sanballat wormed their ways into positions of influence by intermarrying with the Jews. If a believer marries an unbeliever, the tendency is towards unbelief. So let me ask the questions that Paul did of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Those are moral opposites, aren't they? On the one hand, you have righteousness. On the other hand, you have lawlessness. On the one hand, you have a person who has repented of sins, has given his life to Jesus Christ, who seeks the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, you have lawlessness, one who doesn't care about Jesus or his ways, doesn't care about God's law or obedience. They are morally oriented in the completely opposite direction. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, that one's pretty easy, isn't it? Light and dark can't coexist, can they? When light enters, it dispels the darkness. We can also speak metaphorically of darkness swallowing up vision. Darkness making it as if we were blind, so that we stumble rather than walking in the light. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another name for Satan. Paul asks, what accord does Christ have with Satan or with Belial? And literally he says, what symphony does he have? It's a word that has musical implications. So just think of an orchestra, a symphony, all gathered together, and somebody playing out of tune. Ask any of the musicians in the congregation, ask Rachel or Nathan about what this sounds like. And it just kind of grates on your nerves, doesn't it? What accord, what symphony has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? If you put the letters U and N in front of a word, it means the opposite, right? I can bend down to tie my shoes, or I can untie them. I could shoot a basket. I could be successful in making a basket, right? Or I could be unsuccessful. It's the opposite. What fellowship has a believer with an unbeliever? Those are complete opposites. A believer, again, one who trusts in God and the work of Christ, and an unbeliever who could care less for the promises of God. And finally, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? ultimately, you will worship either God or idols. And if you think of that in that fashion, maybe it makes sense why Nehemiah would contend with his fellow countrymen. He understood that these two things do not go together. If a believer marries an unbeliever, the tendency is towards unbelief. My message today has been has majored on exhortation and on direction. Let me close with a note of grace. The grace of God does come through in this passage because it demonstrates just how much God loves you, His church. God has called you His bride. And He thinks of you in that fashion as being one who belongs to Him as a husband. And so there is a righteous and a zealous jealousy that God has for you as His people. And that gives rise to these instructions. That gives rise to these commands about being not being unequally yoked. But underneath that, there's grace. It's the grace of the fact that God has indeed loved you so much that He would separate you from unbelief. And He would draw you into His embrace by His love. And that He would even instruct you and give you people like Nehemiah that would contend with you when you walk a path of unbelief. You see, even Nehemiah's contention, even these words are a mark of God's grace. That God cares enough to correct you. So I pray that today that you would see this grace of God and the love that He has for you, that you would be warned about how the tendency of being joined with an unbeliever tends towards corruption and being led astray. And I pray that you would take heart these gracious warnings, that you would not be unequally yoked. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord God, I pray that you would teach us today these important lessons. God, we approach them not just as rule upon rule and law upon law. Instead, Lord, I pray that we would see them as an expression of our relationship to You. God, since we belong to You, I pray that we would approach our relationships in that way. I pray that we would not be deceived by the world. We would not be deceived even by our own emotions. And when we fall in love or become infatuated with someone, I pray, oh Lord, that we would even be guided there by Your word and see how precious we are to You. And being precious, O Lord, I pray that we would recognize the tendency for ourselves to be deceived and the tendency of the potential children to be lost. And instead, O Lord, I pray that You would be gracious, that You would provide godly spouses for our young people, that You would provide for the children that are growing up examples that they would see in their parents, and that You would provide even for them, that we would pray for them even in their youth, that You would be providing godly spouses. In all of this, Lord, we look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we'll close with Psalm 128, Selection B. In this psalm, you'll hear and sing about the blessings of a family that is blessed by God. We'll sing of husband and wife, father and mother and children that are blessed by God. That is our prayer as well, that the Lord would bless us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 128, Selection B. Blessed are all who fear the Lord's name.